Does anyone know New Hampshire's number plate slogan? That would be an amazing thing if you did, I reckon. It's this: live free or die. On a number plate, that's weird, don't you reckon? Live free or die. But it's a great little slogan, and I think it's what we want to be thinking about today, as, particularly as we think about God's people who have been rescued out of slavery. They're now called to live free as God's people. But what does that actually mean? What does it mean to live free as one of God's people? Live free or die? What does that mean? Jesse tells me that over the past few weeks, you've been reading through the book of Exodus together, reading a chapter a week. And so you would have been seeing that God is a God who has redeemed his people, rescued his people out of slavery, and he wants his people to live free, right? Free from slavery. That's the story of the book of Exodus. God takes his people from slavery to freedom, or from slavery to worship. He takes them away from that evil taskmaster Pharaoh. He rescues them, takes them through the Red Sea, and he brings them to himself. He frees them. The God of the Bible is a liberating God. He's a God who says, I can give you true freedom. And what I want us to explore this morning, and if you're a note taker, you would see this little outline on the back of the church bulletin that you got on the way in. What I want us to explore this morning is, well, I actually want us to ask two questions. As we look at this episode in Exodus 16, the questions are this: what is freedom? What is freedom? And how do we get it? What is freedom? And how do we get it? New Hampshire says live free or die. But what does it actually mean to live free? Now, some of you will know that I work up at the university with a group called the Christian Union, and in many ways I'm a bit of an evangelist to the university. I do a lot of kind of cold contact conversations with people, walk up to people and try and have conversations with them about Jesus. And often if I ask a kind of random university student about freedom, you ask them, what is freedom? Often their answer will be something like, well, to be free is to have no restrictions. To be free is to be able to do what I want to do. To be free is to be myself. To be free is to have no one dictating what I can and cannot do. To be free is to be able to choose what I want to do whenever I want to do it. No restrictions. That seems to be a bit of a modern definition of how we think about freedom. But friends, I ask you, do you think that actually works? See, someone says, I am free when I do whatever I want. My question is, well, what is it that controls your wants? What is it that actually makes you want what you want? Do you see? See, what if you have competing wants? Which desire is actually going to win? Are you actually free to choose in that moment? I mean, it seems to me in my life, I have competing wants all the time. This might surprise some of you, but I'm kind of heading towards middle age. People tell me that. I'm 36, so, you know, heading that way. I actually have a want, a desire to live a long life. I would like to hit 80. 86, I reckon, is about my goal. I'd like to keep going. I'd like to live a long life, which means, right, if that is my want, then I probably should eat healthy food, look after my body, that sort of thing. But do you see, if someone comes along and they offer me a massive bowl of ice cream with sprinkles on top and a big bar of chocolate, then I have these competing wants, don't I? Which one am I going to choose? I have this desire to live for a long life, so I ought to be healthy. Which one's going to win? My desire to be healthy or my desire for a sweet treat? You see, we have competing wants. Or maybe a bit less trivial, I want people to think that I'm good at my job. So when I come and I preach or I teach like this, I put in lots of work to kind of make it seem good, hopefully. But I also want to love my family, and I want to care for them, I want to spend time with them. So which want wins, do you see, in that battle of desires? My desire for approval, or my desire for a healthy, functioning family? See, we all have these competing wants, don't we? We have competing desires in our hearts. And really what it comes down to is this: our strongest wants or our strongest desires, that is what controls us. That is what determines what we will do. Whatever I love the most actually controls me. I serve it. It's my master. And lots of people through the ages have seen this. There was a guy in the 4th century, his name was Euripides. We don't call people Euripides anymore, but in the 4th century they did. And he wrote this, he said, "No one is free. No one is free," he said. "You're a slave to wealth or to the law or to the people you're trying to please. Whatever you live for, you are controlled by it." More recently, a man called Bob Dylan, he said, "You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." See, the idea that freedom is having no Lord, no master, no restrictions, that's actually fiction. That doesn't exist. That's why in the Bible and in the book of Exodus, we see that freedom, well, it seems to me, when we think about Moses, when we think about what he actually said to Pharaoh, I think we often have in our mind, I think we get it wrong. I think we often think that what Moses says is this. We often think Moses goes up to Pharaoh and he says, "Pharaoh, God says, let my people go." Do you know Moses never actually says that? He doesn't. Well, he doesn't start. He says, "God says, let my people go, that they may serve me. Let my people go that they may worship me. Let my people go that they may hold a festival to me." Every time, it's never just "let my people go." It's always "let my people go so that they would come to me, so that they'll worship me, so they'll serve me." Do you see, freedom in the Bible is not being set free from masters. No, it's actually serving the right master, the good master. Freedom is found when we worship and serve our God. And so I take it then that the question is this. The question is, if we serve what we love the most, well, how do we actually get our hearts to love God the most so that we will serve him, so that we want him? How is it that God will actually capture our hearts so that we will live free in him? That seems to be the question. And I think the story of the manna in the desert teaches us exactly how. See, it teaches us that true freedom is found as we continually go and taste that the Lord is good to us. See, the story of Exodus, we've talked about it briefly. God has acted powerfully to save his people out of slavery. In chapter 14, he brings them through the Red Sea. There's that decisive victory. The old slave master is destroyed, left behind. And today, in chapter 16, what we see is that even though God's people are set free, even though God has saved them from Pharaoh, from slavery, in their hearts, they're actually still conflicted, aren't they? Have a look there in verse 3 of chapter 16. In verse 3 of Exodus 16, we read how the people have this desire to go back to Egypt, to go back to their old slavery. So God has led them out, and now they're actually confronted with a problem, with a trial. They're hungry. And so they complain, they grumble. But in their hearts, they actually doubt that God is still good to them. Do you see it there in verse 3? Verse 3, they say, "Would not it be better for us to have died than to have come out here?" And they start kind of you know, almost fantasizing, it's delusional thinking. They start saying how good it was back in Egypt, back in their old slavery. They say, do you see it there in verse 3? They say, we had meat pots. You know, like you think about a camp oven full of a roast lamb or something. They say, we had meat pots. We ate bread to the full. Back then, they say, we had feasting, and now we're here in the desert, and we've got nothing. And what do they want? Do you see? What do they want? They want to go back. They think that what they had, which was terrible, this is delusional thinking, they think what they had was better. And they want to go back. They think that what was actually killing them would be better, would be good. And I think that what this teaches us, what this actually teaches us is that even though we are saved as Christians, even though we are rescued, and God's people here, they're set free physically, do you see, in their hearts they weren't free because they want to go back. They're conflicted, they grumble, they complain because they're not trusting that God is truly good in this moment. And what I think this teaches us today about our Christian life is that while you can be saved in an instant by God's grace, we are actually changed over a lifetime. So you think about it. When you put your trust in Jesus, when the Holy Spirit turns your lights on so you see that He is Lord, that He died on the sin, on the cross for your sin, that He rose from the dead for your hope, when you see that by His grace, when you believe in that, you are rescued. You are set free from the hold that Satan and sin and death had on you. You are set free from that. Your sins are forgiven. When you trust in Jesus, you are saved in a moment and you're given a new life. You're given a new spirit. But does that mean that you're instantly changed so you always love God the most? Does that mean that you no longer grumble? That you no longer hate? No longer sin? No longer have all these competing wants and desires? No, do you see, we're actually saved in a moment by God's grace, but we're actually transformed over a lifetime as we hear God's word and His Spirit works it in us. And for the Israelites, it was 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years where God slowly taught them to taste and see that God is good. And as they did that, their hearts changed. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you want to flick over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, a really helpful little passage, just two verses. Deuteronomy chapter 8, just as the people are about to get into the promised land, so 40 years on from this moment, Moses says to the people the purpose of the 40 years in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 says this, "The Lord your God has led you for these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live on bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Do you see the purpose of the wilderness wanderings? The reason the Israelites didn't go straight to the promised land was because God wanted to teach them to serve Him. He actually wanted to change their hearts, to transform their hearts. He wanted to teach them humility. He wanted to free them from their proud grumbling, from their complaining, from their dissatisfied hearts. He wanted to transform them into people who had humble, selfless hearts, thankful hearts. He wanted them to live free as they learned to depend on His goodness and His provision to them. See, in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4, Exodus 16 verse 4, in response to their grumbling, what did God do? What does it say in chapter 16 verse 4? God says, "I will rain down" what? Fire from heaven? Because you've complained against me? Righteous anger on you proud, complaining people? No. No, God says, I will rain down bread to feed you, to satisfy you. I will be good to you, God says. I will show you my kindness. I will show you my patience. I will feed you and sustain you and teach you to depend on me and my goodness to you for as long as it takes to get to the promised land. And this bread we see here, it's called manna, which means what is it? The people didn't know what it was, so they said, we'll call it what is it? It's sweet, it's delicious, it's satisfying. And to start really kind of applying this to our lives today, do you notice that the people actually had to go out and get the manna? See it there in verse 4 of chapter 16. God says, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people should go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. You know, I was thinking about this earlier. Don't you reckon it would have been easier for God to just kind of zap the bread straight into their stomachs? So in the morning, God just kind of does something and they feel, oh, I'm full. I don't need to do anything. Do you reckon that would have been easier? You know, you wake up in the morning, you feel a bit hungry, and then zap. Oh, don't need breakfast anymore. Just feel satisfied. Why did they have to go out and get it? Well, isn't it because of what God was teaching them? God was teaching them daily dependence on Him. Daily going out and getting this sweet tasting bread from God that would remind them of His goodness to them, that would actually satisfy their longings. Daily going out, being reminded that God is the one who provides. God is the one that is good. God slowly, slowly humbled these people as every day they went out and they saw God's provision again and again and again. And they slowly started to trust that He was good to them, that He would provide. And for us, if you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 8, which we just read, we see that this isn't just about physical bread. Now, what did Moses say in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3? He says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word of God. So what this means for us is that our bread is the word of God. Our bread are the scriptures that show us God's goodness to us. And like the Israelites who were to go out and get it and chew on it daily, eat it, so too with us. The way God grows us, the way God changes us and transforms us is as we go and we get God's word and we treat it like bread. You've got to read the Bible and you chew on it. You digest it until it strengthens you, until it satisfies you. See, for example, if you're feeling weak and despondent, you've got to go to the Bible. Go to God's Word and you read it to find something that will strengthen you. Read it to find a sweet, satisfying truth that will change your weakness into strength, that will change your despondency into hope. I mean, you go to the Bible and you read it and you see some amazing things, don't we, about being Christians? That we are dearly loved children of God. That we are fully forgiven because Christ died for us. That we are deeply loved by the one who is in control of all things. That He is working in all things for the good of those who love Him. I mean, you just get some of those truths and you start chewing on them. You taste and see the Lord is so good to us, right? See, God is teaching His people to depend on Him daily. In verse 4, gather a portion every day. Which means, you can't just come here on a Sunday, store up a big pile of God's word, and think and hope it's going to last all week. That won't work. It'll go off. The manna got worms and it stank. It just won't last you all week. The lesson, do you see, is daily dependence. A dependent relationship with God where we go to him for our daily bread. That's why Jesus prayed. You know, Jesus himself prayed, give us today our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. It's actually by chewing and digesting the word of God that we strengthen to not fall into temptation. Because we see that God is good, that he is better than all those other things that we might choose. So friends, let me ask you, how are you going with this? I take it that the image that we get from this narrative is if you're not going out and getting the bread, you'll starve. You'll be weak. You'll be malnourished. It'll kill you. Friends, you can't survive as a Christian if you're not in a relationship with God through his word. You can't. It'll kill your joy. You'll fall into sin. You'll go back to the old slavery. But secondly, I take it that this narrative also shows us that our dependence on God and our being strengthened by this bread, it's actually not just an individual thing. It's also a communal thing. So I'm sure you noticed it, but the people, they didn't just go out and get the bread and take it back to their tent and then just eat it by themselves. Did you notice that? Have a look there in verses 16 to 18. 16 to 18 says, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let each man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. That's pretty interesting, don't you reckon? See, some of the people, I take it, were maybe pretty big people, you know, like 6'4", kind of big person with big hands. So they go out and they get some big lots of manna. And maybe other people were just little people with little hands. But they go out and they get it. And so it's only natural that when they come back, they've got different amounts, right? But God's instructions here are not just, this is just from me to you. No, do you see here, they go out, they gather it individually, and then they bring it together. And they measure it out. So the people, you know, with five people in their tents, they get five omers, whatever an omer is. You can look that up later. And the people with four people in their tent, they get four omers. It's really simple. It's kind of gathered by the individuals, but then it's distributed through community, through relationship with one another. You know what this text is saying? It's saying if you're trying to be a solo Christian, you'll starve. If you're trying to do it all by yourself, you won't grow like you're supposed to. Because the bread is actually to be eaten in community, to be chewed on together. You know, sometimes I've had people say to me, kind of nicely, they'll say, you know, Steve, what you said in that talk, that was good. But I just don't really know what it means for my life. You know, it's kind of, you know, backhand compliments. You get, it's good at the start and then it's maybe not so good. But that's really helpful, right? Here's the answer to that question. If someone says, you know, I heard that in a sermon and that was really helpful, but I'm just not sure how that works out in my life. Here's the answer. You want to know how to apply God's word? You actually get together with other Christians and you chew on it together. That's how it happens. God designed it that way. We grow as we get involved in community with one another and we chew on God's truth together. We talk it through. That's why it's so encouraging that, you know, there's a Bible study group happening here in this church. That there's a group called Christianity Explored starting up. Places where you can get together and you can chew on God's word together. God has actually given us each other so that we might grow together. But finally, let me finish by saying that if you want to live free as one of God's people, then you've got to feed on the bread individually, absolutely. You've got to feed on the bread communally. But the bread that you need to be feeding on is the bread that's been broken for you. Because that's the really good stuff. So when you turn to the New Testament, in John chapter 6, Jesus says these words about himself. Jesus says, "I am the true bread from heaven that gives life to the world." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus says, "I am the true bread. I will satisfy you," Jesus says. "I will give you life. I will set you free." And do you know how it is that Jesus does that? How it is that he satisfies our desires? Well, he actually does it as he's broken and he's ripped apart on the cross for us. Just like bread. Bread needs to be broken before you can eat it. See, what are some of the things that maybe you need to be set free from? Some of the things that maybe have a hold on you. Maybe for you, you find that you're living for people's acceptance. You find yourself maybe doing all sorts of things to try and please someone. And it's kind of got a hold on you. You want to be freed from that. If that's you, then see the one who truly accepts you. Chew on the truth that the one who knows absolutely everything about you goes to a cross and dies for you so you can be accepted, so you can be loved. At the cross, he says, "I love you, I forgive you, I accept you." You start chewing on that, and that'll free you to live for him rather than other people. You want to be free from chasing that kind of sense of security? Maybe it plays out for you in greed, trying to get lots of money, or maybe even trying to feel superior to other people, kind of that one-upmanship. You want to be freed from that? Then see the one who at the cross dies to give you eternal security. Eternal security. As he dies in your place to give you heaven. You want to be free from those moments where you just come across as mean and uncaring? Then see Jesus' kindness. See his love. Chew on it, think on it, and it'll change you. He'll change you. You want to be free from worry? Then see that this Jesus who loved you so much, the one who died for you, he's also the one who's in control of all things. Isn't that a reassuring truth? The one who loves us so much is the one who's absolutely in control. That helps free us from worry, doesn't it? Friends, we're called to taste and see that Jesus is good. We're to chew on this good news of the cross until it becomes sweet. And we're called to do that daily. That's how we live as God's people. As free people. You've got to see what he gives you. And keep chewing on it till it satisfies your desires. Let him be your master. Let him transform you. Let me pray. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the true bread that came down from heaven. He's the one who died for us so our sins can be forgiven. He's the one who rose for us so we can have the sure hope of eternal life. And he's the one who gives us new life by the Spirit. And he transforms us as we come to him. So, Father, please help us to keep coming to Jesus, coming to him for bread. And we ask, Father, that through your word and by your spirit, you would transform us to be more and more like him. We pray this in his name. Amen.